So from chapter 9 and verse 1. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the great sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Now Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ayalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makeda, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makeda, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makeda. He put the city and its kings to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho.
Well, good evening, everyone. Something appropriate, isn't there, about Joshua reading from the book of Joshua? Maybe we should get him to read every Sunday. Anyway, let me start by showing you a picture. This is a woman called Ameni Barami. Ameni Barami. And she's an Iranian woman who underwent just a horrific experience back in 2004. She was blinded in one eye by an acid attack. And here she is, she's holding a picture of what she looked like before she was assaulted. And her attacker was a man called Mahid Movahedi. And he threw acid into her face when she refused his offer of marriage. And the whole thing went to an Islamic Sharia court, and the court ruled that he should be blinded in one eye as a punishment. And they were all set to carry that out and pour acid into his eye. But fortunately, Mrs. Barami, this poor woman, changed her mind at the last minute. She relented, and he was spared from that. But that's the sort of justice that says you should get what you deserve. You should get what you deserve. What do you think? Would you like to get what you deserve? I have to say, I wouldn't. I have to say, I constantly thank God that I don't get what I deserve. When I think of the ways in which I've defied God over the years, the ways in which I've fallen into sin, the ways in which I've disobeyed God in all sorts of ways, the very last thing I want is to get what I deserve. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, and that's what I deserve. And the same is true for you, I think. The wages of sin is death. I wonder how the Israelites feel as we pick up the story here in Joshua 9. As they look back over the last 40 years before they arrived in the Promised Land, they've been rebellious, they've been complaining, they've been distrustful, they've just behaved badly before God and disobeyed Him for 40 long years wandering in the desert before they arrived in the Promised Land here. And God has been infinitely patient with them. Again and again, God has given them what they didn't deserve. He's given them food. He's given them water. He's given them protection from their enemies. All these things, everything they needed. And that's grace. That's grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. No, grace is more than that. Grace is bigger than that. Grace is getting something when you deserve the very opposite. Think of it like this. Imagine you're walking down the street one evening and a tramp comes and asks you for money and you get out your purse and you give him £5. That's generous. That's kindness. That's mercy. Rerun the scenario. You're walking down the street, the tramp comes and attacks you. He tries to rob you. The passers-by haul him off you. And then instead of calling the police, you give him the money. That's better. That's grace. Grace is getting something when what you deserve is the very opposite. Not getting what you deserve is mercy. Grace is bigger than that. Grace for us means God's favor in the face of all our wretched defiance and rebellion against Him. You see the difference. Being in a relationship with God is all about grace. And I think grace is wonderfully pictured for us here in what happens to these people, the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are inhabitants of a city called Gibeon. And it's right in the middle of the hill country in Canaan. The Gibeonites are part of a tribe called the Hivites. They are in the list of the seven tribes in verse 1 of chapter 9. And here's the thing. Gibeon is really close to Gilgal. Gilgal, I don't know if you can see that in the map. I put circles around them in red. Gilgal's there beside the Jordan River. That's where the Israelites are stationed and settled. That's where the tent of meeting is. That's where they are. And Gibeon's over there with a red circle, just a bit to the west, probably only about 30 miles apart. But the Israelites don't know that. The Israelites have just arrived. They're the new kids in the block. They don't know the geography yet. They don't know. So as we start chapter 9, here are all these Canaanite tribes getting ready to make war on Israel. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. When all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, how the Israelites had defeated Jericho and Ai and so on. When they heard about these things, verse 2, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. They came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. But the Gibeonites, well, they don't join in. It sounds a little bit too challenging for them. They're alarmed by the news of how Israel has walked all over Jericho and Ai and everyone who stood in their way. We saw that in chapter 6, how the walls of Jericho fell down as God caused them to, and the Israelites walked in. We saw that last week, if you're here, how they defeated the people of Ai. So the Gibeonites are absolutely right to be alarmed and uptight about it all. So the Gibeonites decide they'd like to be on Israel's side. They'd like to be on the winning side. So they cook up this cunning plan, which we've just read about. Israel is committed to conquer all the tribes in Canaan. That's what God has told them to do. Everyone in Canaan, the Israelites, are to conquer. So what do the Gibeonites do? Well, they'll pretend they're not from Canaan. They'll say they're from miles away, miles and miles away. So here they are. They pitch up at Gilgal, pretty much wrecked. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 9, their donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. All the signs of having made a really long journey. And then verse 6, they come to Joshua and they say to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. We're not part of your precious promised land, Israelites. You don't have to worry about us. No, no, no. We're no threat to you. Heavens, no. We just drop by to sort of say hello and welcome to Canaan and to make a cozy little peace treaty with you. And then we're off. We'll be on our way." Well, some of the Israelites are savvy enough to voice a few doubts about that. So we read in verse 7, they say, "But perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you?" And Joshua asks, "Who are you?" Verse 8, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And the Gibeonites, well, they say some pretty flattering things about God. Verse 9, "We've heard about his fame, we've heard reports of him, all he did in Egypt and the Amorites and Sion, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan." You can read about these people in Deuteronomy. But the point is, they carefully miss out anything about the recent conquests of Jericho and Ai, just in case it gives the game away that they're actually locals. Just in case the Israelites figure out that they live there in Canaan. Crafty, isn't it? And they lie through their teeth. Verse 12, "This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by a very long journey." A very long journey. They deserve a diploma in acting from Rada. This is a vintage performance, isn't it? It does the job. These Gibeonites are desperate, and they will do anything to cozy up to the Israelites. Whatever it takes, they just sort of throw themselves in Israel's mercy. And it works. It works. Verse 15, "Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." They get what they wanted. They get peace with Joshua. They get peace with the people of God. And this treaty, this peace treaty, is a picture of salvation. Joshua again and again points us forward to Jesus. The name Joshua means "the Lord saves." And we are saved when we make peace with God through Jesus. Because the Bible's clear. Here's our predicament left to ourselves. Hear what Paul writes in Romans. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's all of us in the octagon tonight, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, or even if you don't know, all have sinned. We've all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. The result, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve, you and me. We've done wrong things. We've said wrong things, we've thought wrong things, and we've made ourselves, as the New Testament puts it, we've made ourselves God's enemies. And what you desperately need if you've never done it before, what you desperately need to do is make peace with God. Like the Gibeonites, we come to God out of desperation. We come to God when we see we're in a mess and there's nothing else we can do. We come to God when we see we've nowhere else to turn. If you're a Christian here this evening, that's what you did in some form or other. We come to God when we're desperate. Someone has said, the kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning. The kingdom of heaven is for the desperate. It's not flattering to take steps to become a Christian. It's humbling. It's not, here I am and I'm good enough for God. It's, oh my goodness, I'm not good enough for God. I throw myself in his mercy. I ask for what I don't deserve. Not that God is naive and we deceive him like the Gibeonites deceive Joshua. Of course not. No, no. God knows everything. God knows what we're thinking. God knows what's in our heart. God knows what we're planning. And we don't clean up our lives and then come to God and say, well, look at me, I'm all sorted out. No, no, we're just like the Gibeonites. We come to God in a mess. We come to God when we see our hopelessness. We come and we throw ourselves on God's mercy. No one finds God till he gets desperate, till she gets desperate about themselves. We come when we don't know what else to do and we're desperate like the Gibeonites were desperate. Do you remember the parable Jesus told in Luke's gospel? Let me read you a couple of verses from it. Jesus says, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Now, if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, have you got to that point yet? You're not going to get the better of God. If you decide to defy God, you're not going to win. He's God. You need to make peace with God. If you've never done it before, that's what you need to do. Well, these Gibeonites, they got their peace treaty. They got their peace treaty despite their crookedness and deceitfulness. They got their peace treaty despite the lies, despite the deception. If you're a Christian this evening, you have peace with God, and it's peace you didn't deserve. Peace you didn't deserve. Peace not because of what you're like, peace despite what you're like. That's grace, isn't it? When we deserve condemnation, God has given us peace with himself. Peace we didn't deserve. Well, what happens next? Next, the Gibeonites are, I guess, they're rumbled. Verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. Oops. That's blown it, hasn't it? Now they're in trouble. Verse 17, the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim. Now the chickens are going to come home to roost. God's command to Israel was to wipe out the nations in Canaan. And the Gibeonites know that. If you look down to verse 24, your servants, the Gibeonites say, we were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And that's why we've done this. So Joshua and the Israelites have killed off the citizens of Jericho and the citizens of Ai. And guess who's back in the menu now? But, and here's the crux. Verse 18, But the Israelites did not attack them. Why? The Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The Gibeonites are spared because of the peace treaty. Not everyone liked it in Israel, but the treaty had been made, and verse 19, we have given them our oath, the Israelites say, by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we'll do to them. We'll let them live. We'll let them live. Now, no doubt, when the Israelites clocked the truth that Gibeon was only a day's journey away and turned up on their doorstep, no doubt the Gibeonites thought the game was up. And they assumed they were all going to die, just like Jericho, just like Ai. But Joshua and the Israelites are faithful to the treaty they made, and the Gibeonites are given life. Life they didn't deserve. No way did they deserve it. But they're given life when all they expected, all they deserved, was death. And it's exactly the same for us as Christians. Our confidence is in Jesus' death for us. Here's what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our treaty. That's the deal God has made with us. The deal God has made with us is that Jesus has taken our sin, has taken responsibility for our sin, has taken the blame for our sin, has taken the punishment for our sin. He's been held responsible for my sin and your sin. That's the deal. That's our peace treaty. So if you're a Christian here this evening, you have, first of all, peace you didn't deserve, and secondly, life you weren't entitled to. Peace you didn't deserve, life you weren't entitled to. Against all the evidence, against all expectations, the Gibeonites are delivered from a violent death. They stand before Joshua and they're given life because of the promise. They're given life because of the treaty. And if you're a Christian here this evening, it's exactly the same for you and for me. On the last day of history, we stand before God and we're not going to get what we deserve. If you're a Christian in that last day, you're going to get what Jesus deserves. Life you weren't entitled to. Life I wasn't entitled to. Because of Jesus' perfect obedience to God the Father, counted to you and me. What extraordinary grace. What a remarkable deliverance. There's a guy called Harry Blamires who wrote, I think about 50 or 60 years ago, a book called Recovering the Christian Mind. Let me just read a little bit from it. He says this, what is the experience of conversion like? Is it like opening a book one day and saying, ah, now I understand. In future I shall guide my life by these precepts? It is not, says Blamires. If men and women of true faith are to be trusted, the relief felt after conversion is a relief of someone who has been saved from drowning. Spotted struggling in the sea, winched up onto a helicopter, and laid panting there. The convert does not speak as if he has achieved something, mastered some difficult truth at last, solved some problem, attained some new insight. No, he speaks as one torn from the bowels of destruction by the watchfulness, the care, the unspeakable love of a Savior. Now, if you're a Christian this evening, is that how you feel about your salvation? Do you see it like that? It's a rescue. It's something you didn't deserve. It's something no way that you were entitled to. So many people in our society are talking on and on about getting what they deserve, getting what they have a right to, getting what they're entitled to. Tim Chester, in one of his little books, has said this: here's what we have a right to, hell. And everything else is a bonus. Yet here we are as Christians, and we have peace we didn't deserve, and we have life we weren't entitled to. Unlike Jesus. Jesus deserved peace with God. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience, the only person who ever did. Jesus was entitled to eternal life. He shared eternal life with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven from before the beginning of time. But Jesus gave it all up for us. He gave up the peace he had with God from eternity past and was made sin for us. He gave up his life when he died on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? If you're not yet a Christian, Jesus has done that for you so that you can have peace with God. Don't pass it up. Don't just let it go. Well, let's be sure we notice what happened next with these Gibeonites. Chapter 9, verse 26. Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place that the Lord would choose. Having been spared death, the Gibeonites give themselves to the service of God and the people of God in their new nation. They've been rescued and now they serve. Cutting wood and carrying water are roles that are reserved in ancient Israel for foreigners. But the Gibeonites, despite the fact they're being drawn into the nation, they willingly accept that and they serve. The Gibeonites are included in God's people. They're not just slaves, they're not just tolerated, they're included. You can turn up in Nehemiah sometime and read how they went into exile with the Jews and how when the Jews came back from exile in Babylon that the Gibeonites played a part in helping to rebuild Jerusalem. They were saved from death and they served. Now that's still true. That's true for us when we are saved. Listen, salvation is held out to us as a free gift in the Lord Jesus. But when you reach out and take that gift, you belong to the giver. You belong to the giver and you're his forever. It's a little bit like maritime law. I wonder if you knew this. The law of salvage says if your rescuer has to provide the rope to tow you to safety, then he owns your boat. That's how it works. If you're a Christian, Jesus owns you. You no longer are slaves to sin, you're slaves to righteousness. You're not your own, you are bought at a price. Jesus owns you. If you're a Christian seeking to serve God, why do you serve? What are your motives for serving? Do you do it out of a sense of duty? Do you do it because that's what people expect you to do? Because you feel you ought to do it? I hope not. I hope you serve because you love Jesus. I hope you serve because you recognize Jesus has saved you. You're grateful to Jesus. You recognize you belong to Jesus. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Well, there's the story of the Gibeonites. It's great, isn't it? And they all lived happily ever after. Well, no, not exactly. Because as we come to the beginning of chapter 10, we meet this king, Adonai Zedek. And he's alarmed by the fact that the Gibeonites have made this treaty with Israel. And he gathers a sort of a sort of coalition of kings to put a stop to it. If you look at chapter 10, verse 5, the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took positions against Gibeon and attacked it. And what do the Gibeonites do? Verse 6, the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us. Help us." And Joshua is faithful to the treaty. Verse 7, Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. He comes to their aid. And it's just exactly like us when we pray. Again and again, Joshua points us forward to Jesus. The name Joshua, I said, I think a minute ago, said, means the Lord saves. The name Jesus means exactly the same in New Testament Greek. It means the Lord saves. Same name. Jesus is the New Testament Joshua. So here are the Gibeonites crying out to Joshua, "Help us, help us." They turn to Joshua because of Joshua's promise to them. And we turn to Jesus and we cry out to help for help to him because of his promise, God's promise to us. It's exactly what the psalmist did to God in the Old Testament. Here's a verse from Psalm 40. "Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me." Help me. Sometimes the most important ingredient of prayer is that single word, help. That gets to the root of prayer. If I could do everything for myself, I wouldn't pray. Of course I wouldn't. If I had everything I wanted and could do everything I wanted, I wouldn't need to pray. Prayer is saying, "I can't do it. I need help. God, help me." Pastor of a church I belonged to in Edinburgh donkeys years ago used to say, "A man has only to call on Jesus Christ for help, and the whole might of heaven is his." The Gibeonites only had to call on Joshua for help, and the whole army of Israel came to help them. So the Gibeonites appeal to Joshua, and God gives Joshua the victory over these five kings and their armies. Look at chapter 10 and verse 10. "The Lord threw them," the armies of these five kings, "the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon." And we read how God intervenes in nature to bring about, first of all, giant hailstones. That's in verse 11. "The Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites." And also, God extends the hours of daylight to enable them to finish the job. So verse 13, "The sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies." Not like moving the clocks for British summertime, which we did a few weeks ago. This is an astonishing miracle where the heavenly bodies stopped in the sky, stopped moving. Verse 13, "The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day." God miraculously prolonged the day to allow the Israelites to get the victory. God can do whatever he wants. God is God. John Stott used to say, "Natural laws describe God's activity. They do not control God's activity." Maybe we read this and we want to ask, well, look, why do we not see miracles like that in our day? And the truth is, I think, that we have something very much greater than hailstones and the sun stopping in the sky. The greatest miracle of all was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes God's power as his mighty strength And he says, his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And listen to this. Paul says it's God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, God sent hailstones for the Israelites and the Gibeonites. God sent stopped the sun and the moon moving or the earth turning for the Israelites and the Gibeonites. God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead for us. It's his incomparably great power for us, for you if you're a Christian, for us who believe. So God's power stopped the earth from turning, and God's power raised Jesus from the dead. Much more amazing. And that power is for us who believe. So God brought Joshua and the Israelites that great victory that day for the Gibeonites. It was done for them. It was a victory they didn't win. The Israelites won it for them. Now, isn't that our situation as Christians? Here's Paul again writing to the church at Colossae. It's about to come up in front of your eyes. On the cross, we read, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And maybe we just need to stop and ask these questions. Did we die on the cross, you and me? Did we defeat Satan? Did we disarm the powers of evil? Of course not. It was Jesus. Jesus did it for us. In Jesus, we rejoice as Christians in a victory we didn't win. What privileges we have as God's people. What grace God has shown to you if you're a Christian. Peace you didn't deserve. Life you weren't entitled to. And thirdly, a victory you didn't win. A victory you didn't win. After Joshua defeats these five kings, he has the Israelites carry out this symbolic act. Look at chapter 10 and verse 24. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to his army commanders, come here and put your feet on the necks of those kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. And it was a picture, it was a symbol of complete and utter defeat. It was like at the end of World War II, the American General MacArthur met the supreme commander of the Japanese forces, and he walked up to him and he ripped the medals off his chest and threw them in the ground and stamped on them. And then he took his sword and he broke it in two, and he declared total victory for the Allies. That's what Joshua did to these Amorite kings. And that's what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus, Satan is defeated. Jesus has put his foot on Satan's neck. Evil is defeated. Death is defeated. It's done. It's done for us. Religion is what you have to do to try and get right with God. The enemies you have to defeat, the things you have to achieve, the victories you have to try and win. Religion is do, do, do. Not Christianity. Christianity isn't do. Christianity is done. Jesus has done it. It's done. That's God's grace. So let me just ask you tonight, if you're a Christian here tonight, have you grasped your privileges? Have you got all of this? Isn't it wonderful? Have you realized all God has given you? Just given you. Peace you didn't deserve. Life you weren't entitled to. The greatest victory of all that you didn't win. And it's all because of Jesus. And united with Jesus, we get the peace Jesus deserves. We get the life Jesus is entitled to, and we get the victory Jesus won. That's God's grace. There's an American author and pastor called C.J. Mahaney, and when people ask him how he's doing, he always says, "Better than I deserve." And that's true of every Christian, because we've been given all these things we didn't deserve: peace, life, victory. All of these are mine, and they're yours if you're a Christian, and we didn't earn them, and we didn't make them happen, and we didn't deserve them or merit them. And if someone asks you how you are, say, "Better than I deserve. Look what I've got. I've got all of this, and I deserve nothing at all." And that's grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how amazing you are, that you should, for no good thing in us, give us these wonderful gifts. Heavenly Father, help us to reflect on that through this coming week, to remember that we've been given peace with you when we ought to be your enemies, and we've been given eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ when we ought to have been put to eternal death in hell, and that the victory over Satan and over evil is our victory because Christ has done it for us. Humble us and give us joy in these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name, amen.